to the turn. Matthew is composed like a ring, so we work our way down the ring. We get to the turn, which is chapter 13, the parables, the parable narrative, and then we will start working our way back up. And we should, just like in a curve, we should come out of the curve faster than we went into the curve, because we're going to be revisiting the themes that we covered chapters 1 through 12. And literally, Matthew uses the same phrases. Today, he's going to use a phrase in chapter 12 that he's going to revisit in the parallel passage in chapter 16. That Matthew very intentionally has this structure, and so if we understand the first part, it helps us understand the second part. So we're going to finish this up this week and next week, then we're into Advent. And then we're going to come back in January to the parables discourse, and we're going to really start working our way through. And I promise you, I promise you, I promise you, we will be done with Matthew by Advent 2025. I know everybody jokes around it's going to take me 10 years to get this done. It really shouldn't. We should be able to get through there. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we're gonna jump in to this the last question that's being asked of Jesus. Father, we thank you that you are the creator of a responsive creation. That we were created with will and intent and purpose and choice. And you have given us the liberty to choose you, rather than controlling us and working us like puppets. You, in your extraordinary abilities that transcend anything we can even try to understand, both will all things and allow us to choose entirely of our own will. And as we look at choices and questions that people asked of Jesus, help us to always appreciate the grace of a great and eternal God who is powerful enough to create a being that can freely choose. Jesus, may your name be glorified in what we do and say as we look at your words. May we know you afresh as our Lord and Savior and Teacher, Messiah and King. Holy Spirit, be at work in our hearts, our minds, our spirits. Knit us together. Knit us to yourself. Alive, quicken and aliven what is in us for your work. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we pray to you. Amen. So Matthew chapter 12, we're going to be picking up where Donald left off in verse 38. And again, this is really the last question that they ask. There is one more question that's going to be asked, but this is really the last question that the Pharisees asked Jesus. Now, we have been working our way through these questions, and the questions have directly related to Jesus' character and authority and nature. Is he the Messiah? All of these things. And this last question should sound a little odd to us, having read through the previous 11 and a half chapters. So what has been happening through Matthew 1 through 11? Jesus is born of a virgin. He's declared by the Magi. The angels declare him. The Magi declare him. Herod tries to kill him. John baptizes him. Jesus preaches a message about the kingdom. He heals. He does 11 miracles. And Matthew reports those. All of these things are going on. And then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him. So their answer, what Donald preached on last week, the conversation about fruit and unforgivable sins and all those things, they said, the Pharisees answered him saying, "Teacher," or Rabbi, "we wish to see a sign from you. If only you could show us a sign. How do we know you're the Messiah? If you could just give us a sign, what's the sign that you're giving to us?" And this is crazy because Jesus has spent so much time presenting signs. I mean, Matthew structures his narrative around all of these. Jesus says something and he has the narrative and or the discourse. And then after the discourse, there is this very clear sign being presented in the narrative. Multiple signs. And most recently in chapter 11 and verse 14, when Jesus was asked if John the Baptist was the one who came before the Messiah, if he was the Elijah who shall come, Jesus said to him, if you are willing, and the Greek word there is thelo, to make a choice, to will, to decide, if you are willing to accept it. He said, if you were willing to accept that John is Elijah that comes before, then you will accept that I am the Messiah. The same word appears here when they say, we wish to see a sign from you. That's the verb, thelo. So Jesus has already said, if you would choose to see John as who he clearly is, as the Elijah who shall come, then he is. Now they say, we would choose to see a sign from you. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit in depth about this, but this really illustrates where the Pharisees are at this point, where the religious leaders are. And I want to take a little bit of an aside just to clarify some things, because as we get into this, it's very easy to get lost in this. We need to distinguish the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and their Judaism from Israel as a whole, okay? There were many in first century Palestine, but the Roman world, there were many Jewish communities. We tend to think of the Jews as a single group, and that is not how it worked. It's not how it works today. There are multiple groups of Jews with different behaviors and synagogues and temples and how everything works. Everything from the Hasidim to the super reformed. There's this wide array. But in the ancient world, not only was there a wide array, they were actually geographically distributed a huge number of quote-unquote Judaisms, for lack of a better term. There was a massive Jewish population in Babylon. We don't often think of that. There was a huge Jewish population in what is today Iraq well into the 20th century. And it was a large population. They actually have their own version of the Jewish record of teachings, of oral teachings, called the Talmud. They have their own version of that. And then there's the Jerusalem Talmud. They're separate. They have overlap, but there are differences. There was also a huge population of Jews living in Egypt at the time. The first century writer Philo of Alexandria says there were over 1 million Jews living in the city of Alexandria alone. Now, obviously, he means around Alexandria, not the specific city, living within the city. But there were a lot of Jews living there. In fact, Philo actually argues, because the emperor at the time wanted to erect a statue of himself in the Jerusalem temple to spite the Jews. And Philo, who was a friend of the emperor, had been like a mentor to him. He says, we should tell you how influential the Jews were in the Roman world, that the mentor of the emperor was a Jewish guy from Alexandria. Philo says, if you do that, the Jews of Babylon and the Jews of Alexandria will march on Jerusalem and you will lose the empire. He said, you need to be careful about what you do. The Jews had a huge reputation for being fierce fighters in that world. I've mentioned this before. As much as 20% of the Roman legions may have been Jewish. We don't really know how many, because they used Gentile names, but based on gravestones where they have their Hebrew names inscribed, there were a lot of Jews serving in the Roman army. And there's a huge Jewish population in Rome. In the previous century, Julius Caesar had ridden to power under the threat that if he was not made dictator, the Jews of Rome would revolt against the Senate. So the Jews, there's a huge diversity of Jews living in the Roman world. We tend to think of only the Jews that lived in Judea and Samaria and Galilee as the Jews. But they were really just a small segment. And in many ways, they were kind of an extreme group. Many of their groups were extreme. I mentioned a couple weeks ago about the sects of Jews living in Palestine. Those were Jews that were, that's just that region. There was a much larger array of Jews. And so we have to be careful when we look at the Pharisees. We have to make sure that we don't make the medieval mistake of equating what they say to Jesus with the attitude of all of Israel. Okay, all of the Jews. Because the reality is, many Jews throughout the empire, when confronted with Jesus, accepted him as Messiah and became a part of the church. They embraced it. But this group in particular, the Pharisees, at this point, and mindsets will change amongst the Pharisees later after the resurrection. The Apostle Paul is a Pharisee. But when they are confronted at this point, they are looking right past everything Jesus is doing. And they're doing it because they've decided that Jesus is an unacceptable Messiah. And once they made that choice, everything that they saw was going to be filtered through that choice. We all know someone who thinks like this. We do it sometimes. We make a decision about something, and we just go with it. And we just go, this is the way it is, and all we ever see is confirmation of our choice. I don't know about you, if you've ever been putting something together, particularly prefabricated engineered furniture from Walmart. And you decide that whatever it is that they're using as a fastening system is just not going to work. How often does it wind up just not working? You get frustrated, you're cussing at it, things are flying through windows, there's all kinds of stuff going on, and then maybe your wife dares to venture in and say, can I look at the instructions? No, I know what I'm doing. This is not working. And she puts a piece in and turns it clockwise instead of counterclockwise, and the whole thing comes together like a transformer. It's never happened to me. That is not a life experience at all, ever. But we tend to approach things with this kind of mindset. And when, especially because the way that Jesus is messiahing is unacceptable to them. And because it was unacceptable to them, then they're waiting for a sign of Jesus being the Messiah that will confirm for them that Jesus will be their version of the Messiah. Okay? They are looking for some kind of confirmation that he's going to come around to their way of thinking, that maybe people are missing, he's really going to be their Messiah. And the signs that they're looking for, Jesus is already doing the Bible signs. He's fulfilling prophecies. He's doing things that God said that the Messiah would do. But the signs they're looking for are extra biblical signs that basically represent a Messiah created in the image of their own desires. We desire to see, and you might put this way, we desire to see the sign we are looking for, not the sign that you're giving us. The sign I'm looking for. We could talk about all kinds of things like that. And look what Jesus says then in verse 39. He said, he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Well, that's pretty cut and dry. I think he's described their behavior. But no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus offers this veiled insult to the Pharisees. First, he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Right? That's pretty straightforward. But then he insults them twice in the illustrations that he uses. And I want you to catch this because we need to realize what's going on. In case you guys are wondering, it's the sign of Jonah and the Queen of Sheba. Had to get a groan out of that. That was for John Hodge, because he loves it. He loves a good pun. But how many signs do you need, right? And he uses two particular illustrations that cut at the heart of the Messiah that they're looking for. What's true about both the men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba? They are Gentiles. Catch that. Jesus doesn't choose to use illustrations. There's hundreds of illustrations in the Bible about people from Israel repenting or people from Israel seeing things. Jesus very intentionally latches on to two illustrations of repentance or a recognition of God's work that come from Gentiles in the Hebrew Scriptures. In Jonah, Jonah is sent to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Assyria is a militarized state. Assyria is the military-industrial complex of their day. They have invented new and horrible ways to wreck people's lives and people's worlds. The Assyrians pioneered an idea up until this point. Most warfare was relatively civil. I mean, as civil as warfare can be. All right, so you would, if you were going to lay siege to a city, you would march up to that city and you'd say, hey, we're laying siege to you as a city. And the city would go, okay, great, wonderful. They would lay siege for a while, then the leaders of the city would decide whether they were going to give over or not. And normally what they would do is they would surrender, and they would give you some tribute, and they would say, okay, you go away. All right, and then the conquering king would go home and make some kind of inscription that declared how he hadn't conquered these people. Not the Assyrians. Oh, no, 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 no. The Assyrians would march on your city. They would capture your outlying scouts that were running around trying to do. They would nail them to the walls of your city, their bodies, if they were lucky enough to be dead when they did it. Then they would cut down all of the fruit trees and fields for miles around the city. And they would destroy the livelihood of the people of the city. And they would say, now that you have nothing, if you don't come out, we will kill you. And then when you came out, because you were brought to starvation, and read the stories of the sieges in the Bible and see how terrible sieges under the Assyrian period were. People eating things we can't even speak about. And then when they conquered you, they would then grab all of your nobles, and as a demonstration of Assyrian authority, they would take a chain with fish hooks on it and drive the fish hooks into their cheek and march them off to Assyria as slaves, chained together through their mouths. Then they would take the population of the conquered city as a group, en toto. They would cart them off to a new part of the empire, and they would bring a group of people that didn't worship your God and didn't revere your land and had no respect for your property in to settle your city and to desecrate it. The Assyrians invented total warfare. They were barbaric. And God said to Jonah, you go and preach to Nineveh that if they don't get right, I'm going to judge them. Jonah refuses to do it. You all know the story, or most of you know the story. Jonah sails the other way. Storm comes up. He says to the fishermen, it's about me. They throw him overboard. He gets swallowed by a whale. Whale brings him back to the Mediterranean coast, spits him out. Jonah then has to walk to Nineveh, and with just disdain for having to do this, he preaches repentance. He actually preaches a 7-word sermon. Like, talk about doing the bare minimum for your job. And all of the people of Nineveh repent. The king of Nineveh repents. They say, they repent of their sin, and God staves off the judgment, the evil. And Jonah grouses and complains about it, and there's a whole other fourth chapter of Jonah where Jonah's just a brat. But Jesus says, those people, this generation, these Pharisees in front of me, they're in their unrepentant heart, right? Wait, Donald talked about the unforgivable sinner. These people, where they are right now, if the men of Nineveh were standing next to him in the judgment, the men of Nineveh would look at them and go, what is wrong with you? How can you not see what God is doing? And then he says, they're so sore that the queen of Sheba, and the tradition was that the queen of Sheba came, she came from somewhere south of Egypt, somewhere in Ethiopia or Sudan. We don't really know where she was from. She comes up to see Solomon in 1 Kings, right? She comes up to see Solomon's wealth and riches. And when she comes up to see his wealth and riches, she is awed by what God has done for Solomon. And she declares that his God is great, right? And he says she would bear witness. She would say, how are you missing what's going on here? How are you not seeing the signs? Remember that old comedian, here's your sign, right? There was just, how are you not seeing this? The Pharisees' hearts were harder than the barbarians in Nineveh. Their eyes were blinder than a queen from the wealthy kingdom of Sheba. They are more resistant. Though they claim to be pious and godly, these Pharisees are more resistant to God's truth than people who worshiped a false god and dragged people into slavery. Say what you will about Jesus' teaching style, he does not pull punches. He makes it very clear where he's going with this. He says, look, there is something greater, right? There is something greater. And he's laying out this very simple but subtle point. He is arguing to us. Often, and this appears in the Gospels, often the people who see Jesus best are the ones with the least information available to them. I mean, think about the thief on the cross. The one who accuses Jesus and says, oh, you deserve this. And the other one goes, hey, what has this guy done? What information did he have on Jesus? I mean, all he knew was there was this other guy being crucified and there was no reason for it. These confronted with the truth of God's justice and blessing, confronted with the truth of God's revelation, the Gentiles would be convicted of the reality of the God of Israel. And yet those who had all of the opportunity, all of the law, all of the Hebrew scriptures, these Pharisees were so blinded by their own, and I'm putting this in quotation marks, goodness and holiness and piety, that they were missing the reality right in front of them. And Matthew here emphasizes the universal reach of the gospel. Now, I want to be clear about this. He is not telling the Pharisees that because of their stubborn hearts, they cannot repent. He's saying at that moment, their unrepentant hearts are worse than idolaters and pagans. And really, what does it matter? Our unrepentant heart, it does not matter how good you are, how long you've been a Christian, how long you've done things, the things you've accomplished. When your heart is unrepentant, it is the same. The lack of repentance is not based on your ethnicity or your religious identity. Lack of repentance is lack of repentance. Lack of willingness to see God is lack of willingness to see God. And remember, this is a choice. The Pharisees chose their own confirmation bias over the signs that Jesus was doing. They chose it. It wasn't a matter of they were unable to see it. It's that they chose not to see it. It was not the blindness of the husband looking for his car keys or the wife looking for her sunglasses, because the car keys are in his pocket and the sunglasses are on her head. It was not that kind of blindness. It was intentional blindness. And yet, as he's explaining this, keep in mind that as bad as the Ninevites were, they were given the opportunity to repent. And Matthew is opening the message that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, the apostle will say. And grace is present for those who are willing to see it. When we are unwilling to see grace, we do not see grace. When we are unwilling to see the signs of the work of God, we do not see the signs of the work of God. You say, well, if it only, it's just not the way I want it to be. I want the signs to be a certain way. That's willingly choosing not to accept the signs right in front of you. And the signs can be different. We're not necessarily dealing with signs like this. You know, sometimes we're dealing with something very straightforward, like a passage of Scripture speaking to a particular issue in our lives. And we go, well, there's got to be another passage of Scripture we can appeal to because I don't really like the way that one says. That's willful blindness. Willful blindness is choosing not to participate in the life of the church or whatever because you're afraid or intimidated or worried, all right, about that particular thing. You choose not to accept what the Holy Spirit is doing because that way you can stay where you are. I'm happy with where I am. By the way, no Christian should ever be content with their particular spiritual phase or stage. Oh, no, I'm good. I'm good. I know. Imminent, infinite God, graciousness and spirit and all that stuff. But I've got enough Christianity right now. I'm good. I can go with this part. I'll just hang out with this part. We should always be hungering and thirsting after the Scriptures, after the Spirit of God, after the ministry that God has called us to. But grace is present to those who are willing to see it. You cannot force a person who chooses not to see to see. You just can't. Anyway, let's keep going. What does he say then in verse 43? Doesn't he take a weird turn? Verse 43, he says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Grace is present for those who are willing to see it, but we have to choose to see it. The Pharisees' unrepented and blinded eyes were hiding grace from themselves, but their unrepentant and blinded eyes were actually hidden from others by their religious front. They appeared to have everything in order. That's why Jesus calls them whited sepulchres, painted tombs. He says, it looks like everything looks good, but in reality, all you're doing, you're getting rid of pieces, but you're not fixing the underlying problem, your underlying repentance. Remember that Jesus previously, in the last passage, had been accused of casting demons out by the power of Beelzebub, the Lord of the demons. Now Jesus says to them, by the way, you guys are talking about me casting out demons by the Lord of the demons, but here's the reality. You every once in a while, with your holiness and piety and goodness and Torah observance and all the things you think are going to save you, you push out unclean spirits for a while, but you don't fix what's underlying wrong. And so when they come back, it's just worse. Jesus is actually arguing that the self-righteousness of the Pharisees means that even if they were doing spiritual good, like spiritual good in quotation marks, the net result was actually more uncleanness and more evil. Even if they cast out unclean spirits, like they say in verse 27, Jesus says, your sons cast out demons. They don't do any actual good because they're not replacing the demonic influence with the presence of God. They're replacing the demonic influence with what they consider to be good religion. The superficial good of their religious identity was actually a net wickedness. It was actually going to lead ultimately to more darkness. It is not enough to replace bad behavior or bad influence with good behavior and good influence. The issue is not evil spirits against our morality. against our ethics, against our religion. The issue in this world is evil spirits fighting against and trying to take the place of the Spirit of the living God. What Jesus did in his healings was not simply removing the spirit, and I think this was part of the problem. He didn't simply remove the evil spirits in the people that he exercised the demons from. He asked the person to be transformed. He said to them, now you have to live in faith. Now you have to trust the Spirit of God. Now you have to be something more. It's not enough to just cast out the demon. Cast out the demon. Don't give anybody anything except a bag of tools and a list of rules, and what's going to happen? The demon's just going to come back. The Pharisees were actually multiplying evil in their religious and moral behavior, in their attitude toward what it meant to be godly, because, and this is the litmus test, they rejected the obvious signs of the Messiah by choice. It did not matter how much good they did. It did not matter how good they looked. It did not matter how often they went to the temple. It did not matter how much they gave in the tithe plates. It did not matter how thoroughly they had memorized Torah, because in reality, they were still unrepentant and unwilling to accept a Messiah that was not a Messiah of their own imaginations. They were blind. Matthew's audience, which were largely Jews who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, were watching their Jewish brethren descend into darkness in their opposition to Jesus. We know that many of the Jewish leaders who had previously opposed Jesus came to faith after the resurrection. They appear at the council of the church in Acts 16. In fact, the book of Hebrews is largely written as an answer to the questions of how does Judaism, how does their Jewish observance, how does the things that were commanded, how do those things fit with the identification with Christ? The whole book of Hebrews is about that. Because the reality was, and again, just to rewind, the people that Matthew is writing to, they're watching the Jewish people of their day in their opposition to Jesus descend further and further into this evil and adulterous attitude of unrepentance and willful blindness. It will ultimately result in the addition of a blessing in the Jewish prayers, which no longer exists today. It's been taken out today. But in the late antiquity, there was actually a curse incorporated in synagogue prayer, a curse upon the Nazarenes, the ones who followed Jesus. There was a curse upon the church because how dare it desecrate what they believed. Jesus makes the point that all of their morality and their ethics and their beliefs are meaningless if they are unwilling to see the Messiah. You could be a good Jew and miss the Messiah. You can be a good Christian and miss the Messiah. You can even be a believer. You can even be a believer and choose willful blindness to the work of Christ in parts of your life. It happens. And Jesus warns us that we need to be aware. We need to have our eyes open to our confirmation bias, our belief, our feeling, our sense of what Jesus should be. And if there is a big idea, it is this: what we feel is right is not always right. Everything must be tested against Jesus with open eyes. Have you ever wondered why there are so many theological debates in Christianity? Why are there so many denominations? Why are there so many things? Because people develop a confirmation bias. Now, all of us have presuppositions. I have presuppositions. That's why I infamously will say when teaching a class, 1/3 of what I'm about to say is wrong. I just don't know which third. All right? We have to acknowledge we come to everything with presuppositions. We come to everything with a little bit of confirmation bias. It's just being human. There is no such thing as purely objective human reason. It does not exist. I know that the scientists will tell us that it does. It does not. Human beings see things with desiring a confirmation. That in itself is not wrong. But when that bias blinds us, when that bias of what I feel is right blinds me to what is right, that bias can at the least blind us and at the worst use us for evil. There are many well-intentioned Christians running around the world posting on social media, particularly posting on social media, who have a confirmation bias. They have a thought of how things are supposed to work, and they blind themselves to everything else. All you have to do, and I'll give you an extreme example. One day, just go to YouTube and Google megachurch pastor private jet. Just Google it, and you will see people talking about how God needs them to have a private jet because they're better than everybody else. One guy actually makes the statement, God doesn't want me trapped in a steel tube with a bunch of demons. Good thing demons only fly commercial. Good Lord in heaven. The questions that Jesus has answered about the legitimacy of his claims have come from lots of different sources, and he has been willing to answer openly. The question that is presented then by Jesus' answers to all of these people in this narrative is, how are you going to hear what Jesus says? Because when they hear what Jesus says through the filter of their confirmation bias, by their presuppositions, at the least they will be blinded, and at the worst, the devil can use them for evil. There are a whole bunch of people running around the world claiming to be Christians, having never been confronted with the reality of sin and the need for repentance. It is preached in all denominations. It doesn't matter whether it's a mega church or a little church. It doesn't matter if it's a Lutheran church or a non-denominational church or a Baptist church. There are people out there preaching that you can be a Christian, quote unquote, without confronting your sin. That is a lie. To be a Christian is to find my identity in Christ, and to find my identity in Christ is to see all the things that are in me that are not Christ-like, and to repent of those things. Our biases can do evil. Now, I am not saying not to ask questions. Jesus never says, stop asking me questions. Jesus never says, because I said so, even though that's a great answer for parents. Jesus answered honest questions. When they didn't like his answers, he was more than willing to give them more. But in the end, he says, you don't like my answers, guess what? You're worse than the Ninevites. You're unrepentant. Pharisees did not like that. They decided they were going to kill him. We need to be conscious of our impressions and sentiments and longings, even our religious ones, because they can in fact be wrong. For some of us, it's because we desire to preserve institutions. For others, it's the novelty of new adventures or new experiences. For still others, it may be that we may feel displaced, or it may be that we feel that we belong to a group that agrees with the thing that we think is true. No matter what it is that we feel is right, or why we feel that way, we have to be willing to look at our own pre-planned answers, our own confirmation biases, our own process of asking the questions, and ask the question, am I coming into this with an open eye, with an open mind? What does Jesus often say to people when he's about to tell them a truth? He says, he that has ears, let him hear. Why does he say that? Because a lot of people came looking to Jesus with their ears already closed, already waiting to just hear what they wanted to hear. We have to be aware that our confirmation bias can at the least blind us and at the worst use us for evil. We all need to be aware of that. We need to be conscious that sometimes even the best of us will come to Jesus looking for a sign he's already given and not seeing it and asking for a better one. Jesus, give me the sign that I want, not the sign that you sent. This is what I call the Dark Knight principle. Batman is the hero that we need, not the hero that we want. That's from the Dark Knight. You gotta go look. Trust me, it's a Batman thing. But the reality is the signs that Jesus sends, the signs that God presents to us, we need to be aware that we can misread what Jesus says. All of us can. And that's why a devotion to the Scriptures and a devotion to Christ as the center of all we do is so important. And in every aspect of our faith, we must be aware that we can come to Jesus looking for things he's already given us because we are unwilling to accept that what he gave is what we need. Because we're looking for what we want. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Jesus, help us to always have faith with our eyes open. To always hear your word with our ears open. To never come to you looking for you to confirm what we want, but come to you seeking to know what you want. May we as a church always seek your face and your presence that was the very creative force in Genesis 1, that presence being the active living power of our being. Help us to know your spirit better. Help us to have better judgment every day on what we do and say. Give us your wisdom and also give us your patience toward us, that we might be patient with ourselves as we move through, clearing out the detritus and the biases and the suppositions that we bring with us to you. We know that we will never have a perfected perspective until we are fully in the kingdom with you present, with every tear removed, every sin removed and forgiven and cleansed. But may we, your church and your people, seek after your mind and subordinate ours to yours always. We pray this, Jesus, by the power of your name and the Holy Spirit. Amen. My brothers and sisters, we're going to take about 15 minutes.